This is Pastor Dean Proctor from Queensway Baptist Church in Brantford, Ontario, Canada. You're listening to a podcast of one of our latest sermons. At Queensway, we seek to impact lives for Jesus in this generation and in generations to come. As you listen to this podcast, we trust you'll be blessed. So this is the final installment in this series that we've been working through since, if you can believe it, Easter Sunday. It's been a six-part series called Taking Out the Trash, and we've dealt with some really trashy stuff that gets in the way of ministry and gets in the way of discipleship in the church. We've talked about trashed priorities, we've talked about trash talk, we've talked about trashed sacredness, we've talked about trashed faith, we've talked about trash theology. And so our final trash sermon is this one, and we're going to be talking about trashed pastors. Now, I don't know if this happens in every other profession or vocation, but I know what happens when pastors get together. When pastors get together, like for a ministerial lunch or something like that, or an event where it's all just pastors, they start almost immediately trading war stories with each other and showing one another ministry scars. You know, let me tell you how I got this one, you know. And I don't know if like paramedics do that at the barbecue. I don't know if executives do that at the club. Did somebody say they do? I don't know. I don't know if those vocations do that, but I know that pastors do that. And it's remarkable in those times how many times those war stories go right back to the very first pastoral charge that that pastor served in. And it's usually like this story of how it was hurtful or painful, or how they went away damaged, or how their family went away damaged. Some of it that you hear is just head-shakingly sad, no matter whether you're a pastor or not. One pastor I know, in his very first church, was docked a full week's salary because his wife had the nerve to go into labor on a Sunday morning, and he chose to be at the hospital instead of being in the pulpit. And the leaders put their heads together and said, well, he didn't preach, we don't pay. And that will leave a scar, you know? That'll leave a mark on a pastor when the fellowship treats you in that kind of way and treats your family in that kind of way. But here's the thing. The fabulous thing for me when these stories start, and I'm being very honest with you here, when these stories start, I have nothing to contribute. I have no horrible first church stories. I started out at a two-point charge in Elgin County, Dutton Baptist Church, Iona Station Baptist Church. Preached at Dutton at 9:30 in the morning, got in my car, drove 10 minutes away, did the whole thing all over again at 11:15. Great, great place to begin ministry. They were so encouraging. They were so loving. They prayed, supported my family. And I came to Queensway in 2009, and frankly, I'm just being honest with you, that hasn't changed. I consider it a privilege, and that I'm fortunate to be at Queensway professionally and also personally. So when these war stories get started, I got nothing. I'm not saying that Dutton and Iona Station were perfect churches. They weren't. They had issues because they had people. And I'm in no way suggesting that this church is perfect in any way. What I am saying is that this whole introduction is so that you know that this sermon is not about me venting my spleen about how I feel mistreated or hard done by in any way in ministry, because I don't. I can speak for Pastor Ryan and just say we consider it a privilege to serve here. We consider it a privilege because we gather with the pastors too, and we know how we're treated, and we hear how they're treated, and we got it pretty good, and we know it. So please don't hear this as a clean up your act, but rather this is about the church, not this church, but the church needing to clean up its act. The reality is that ministry is confusing. It's not easily understood. It's easily misconstrued, but it's still criticized. I don't get it. I just don't like how you're doing it. I don't know how to do it, but you're doing it wrong. It's frequently misconstrued, but not well understood. It's unique. It's different. It has different pressures. It's not any better. It's not any worse. It's just different because it has these two tensions that have to be held in as much balance as you can manage. Number one, it's a calling from God. To be in pastoral ministry is a calling from God. On the other hand, there's this paycheck attached to it. You see how there's this tension, a foot in each world kind of thing. I work for God in the church, but the church remits the payroll deductions every month to the government. So it's this strange tension that we live in. It can't be reconciled. It just is what it is. But I want to look this morning at a model for pastor-church relationships that I think if were followed really in the Christian church in the 21st century, there would be a lot less trashed pastors who are exiting churches. There would be a lot less to talk about in terms of war stories at ministerials. And there would be much healthier churches serving God's kingdom. So let me start with this, and let's get this out of the way. You may have seen this statistic come your way over the years. It's been floating around for about 20 years. We need to debunk this statistic. This statistic says that 1,500 pastors leave their churches per month. Now, some articles have said 1,700. Lifeway Research in the United States said that seems like a big number. So they did their own credible research, and they've concluded that based on their research, that the actual number of pastors quitting ministry in the Christian church globally is about 250 a month. Oh, that's so much better. That's still 3,000 a year, right? 3,000 trashed pastors a year around the globe. So every year, Lifeway says, and the reasons for that are unreasonable expectations. That's the reason for that many trashed pastors, unreasonable expectations. Lifeway talked to a sampling of pastors and determined that 84% of those pastors that they polled said that they're on call 24 hours a day, every day. Expected that you'll be at the hospital at 4 a.m. when needed, when a crisis occurs, but that you'll also be at the seniors' lunch at 12 noon the same day, and that you'll be at the board meeting at 7 o'clock p.m. the same day. Unreasonable expectations, unbelievable schedules. 84% say they're on call 24 hours a day. 80% of those polled said that they expect conflict in the church. Expect, church. 8 out of 10 pastors get up in the morning and say, there's going to be a fight at the church today. Expect. 80% expect. Like it's a foregone conclusion. Well, it's the church. So yeah, there's going to be conflict and fighting. What else you got? It should be better. And that alone will tear you down, wear you down over time. But back to the unreasonable expectations. 48% of those who were polled, 48% said they often felt that the demands of ministry are more than they can handle. More than they can handle. Not just a stretch, not just it takes a lot out of me, not it's a growing opportunity, not this is a character building exercise or an occasion for learning. Ministry is simply pulling people apart bit by bit. Gary Nelson used to be the head of Canadian Baptist Ministries. He's now the president at Tyndale University. And he describes ministry as being nibbled to death by a duck. that's a great way. 21% said that their church has unrealistic expectations of them, just in general. 21%. Many of those are unspoken expectations. Expectations that the pastor will grow the church single-handedly, multiply dollars, live sinlessly themselves while, of course, ignoring the sins of the church members, attract young families, read minds, change hearts, be everywhere all the time, and be highly skilled in everything in the church, from budgeting to marriage counseling to preaching to playing guitar. Everything. In the end, 54% in this Lifeway research study say that the role of pastor frequently is just plain overwhelming. That's it. They've had it. 3,000 leave ministry broken, damaged, scarred, and trashed every year. And the thing is, it doesn't have to be that way. It ought not be that way, because the New Testament alone demonstrates a different outcome. It's not only possible, folks, it's actually biblically preferable. We find it in the New Testament letter to the church in Philippi, Paul's letter to the Philippians. There's two specific sections that I want to look at with you this morning and to see what a healthy biblical relationship between pastor and church should look like. So this New Testament letter to the Philippians is smack dab kind of in the middle of what we call the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, the pastoral letters. We're going to open up in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is reflecting on the pastoral experience that he had among the church in Philippi. And we're going to read specifically from chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And if you've really spent any time reading the letters of Paul, you know that Paul knows what it's like to feel trashed in ministry. Paul wrote to another church in Corinth to let them know about the glamour of being in ministry. Countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So yeah, Paul knows ministry. Paul knows the ugly underbelly of serving the Lord. But as we read his words to the Philippians, we also know that Paul knew the joys as well. Verse 3 of Philippians 1 begins, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Did you see how Paul is talking about the church? He holds them in his heart. He considers them partners, shared partakers of grace, remembered with affection, with gratitude, and he longs with them for the day that Christ comes. Paul is just so thankful for these people. Number one, because they received the good news of Jesus Christ. And number two, because they were actively supporting Paul's ongoing ministry so that more people would hear the saving message of Jesus Christ. And let's not forget, when we read these words, again, if you've spent any time in Paul's letters, he doesn't throw away fluffy words. You know, Paul is not about puffing people up. Paul is about telling you the truth that you need to hear. Paul is about telling you exactly how it is, and if it makes you upset, well, that's just too darn bad for you. That's Paul. So when we read what he says to the Philippians, he holds them in his heart. They're partners, shared partakers in God's grace. This is hugely significant. And so are the words toward the end of the letter in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul gets more specific about the partnership that they had between he and the Philippian church. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. They were a blessing to him, and he knew it, and he thanked them for it and for their partnership. the ministry that they shared together. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, to get specific, the Philippian believers showed concern for Paul, and they were struggling with their own inability to help. They didn't feel a resigned obligation to help Paul. Here we go again. They were falling all over themselves to help, but couldn't find a way to do it. They were partners in ministry. They provided, yes, the monetary gifts, but others that Paul needed to get by, providing for his needs so that the ministry, so that the gospel would continue. Paul receives those blessings, and he wishes that God would meet their needs with the same swiftness that they met his. That's a partnership. That's a pastor-church relationship. Because no doubt, well, we already read it, Paul had war stories about ministry. He had literal ministry scars to show off. That's what he got for being an evangelist for Jesus. But here, for those who were getting it right, who did it humbly, who did it earnestly, he has words of encouragement for them. When it came to this church, located in a city where, don't forget, he had been a political and religious prisoner, he's looking back fondly on the way the church ministered to him in that time and in the time since. And he has gratitude and he has love. And that is just a great example of a healthy relationship between church and pastor, church and missionary even. And if we were to really take this to heart, what a model for the way the Christian church could ensure that it stops trashing its pastors, and frankly, the pastors would stop trashing the church. You're like, you keep saying about trashing the church. What does that mean? Well, here's what trashes a pastor the most. This is a little pulling back the curtain for you. Unspoken expectations trash a pastor the most. This is when the pastor shows up and then the talk is, oh, I thought he was going to. Oh, I thought there would be. Oh, I thought she was going to make sure that. None of that's enshrined in any terms of reference or job description or posting anywhere. That was just the expectation that was unspoken. And now the person has already disappointed on something they didn't even know they were supposed to be doing. These unspoken expectations then lead to interpersonal conflicts. These trash a pastor. Because no pastor likes to see this. No pastor likes to be involved in this. No pastor likes to see it happening in the flock. It's heartbreaking to watch the church devour itself from the inside out. And sometimes, and often, it's out of that preference ring that we often talk about, essentials, distinctives, and preferences. It's out of the preference ring. It's just a matter of opinion. But it gets so personal, and it gets so divisive. And then the pastor has to wade into that and ends up being collateral damage if you're any kind of a leader at all. The third thing that trashes a pastor the most is a determined unteachability in the flock. Again, this is where you teach it, you teach it, you teach it, you model it, you teach it, you model it, you coach, you model, you meet, you teach, and still the same mistakes get made over and over again by the same person. When you go to them and you say you can't continue in that behavior, that's not going to be okay around here anymore. And then like 3 days later, like you never had that conversation, they just pick right up where they left off again. It's a determined unteachability. It's not about making mistakes. Make mistakes. Like make lots of mistakes, okay? But do us all a favor and make different mistakes. Because that means you're doing different things. Make mistakes, but make them different mistakes, not the same one over and over again, because that's a determined unteachability that is just gutting and disheartening to a pastor. The last one that, I mean, we could go on, I'm sure, all day, but the last one that I'll share with you on this is spiritual apathy and ongoing criticism trashes pastors. This is a hard one to explain because most people, and how would you know what it's like to craft a weekly sermon or a really intensive Bible study? Most people have never done that and never poured the time or spent the time on it. So let me invite you to think about it this way. Imagine you're preparing a meal and you've been cooking for 10 hours. 10 hours of preparation, 10 hours of cooking. You are using the finest ingredients that you have at your disposal. You are working off of the greatest recipe that was ever written down. And then everyone comes over for the Sunday meal and you lay it out in front and they kind of pick at it. Mostly leave it untouched, untasted. Oh, I don't really like that. They comment about how long this meal is taking. I got places to be, don't you know? They tell you how much better the meals were at the table they used to sit at. How much more gifted the chef was at the last place they used to eat than you are. Now, go through that same exercise 48 weeks a year. Tell me how trashed you are at the other end of that. But I'm not going to end on that. That's a horrible way to end. Let me tell you what blesses a pastor the most. Partnership in ministry blesses a pastor. When we're in this together, when we are not treating the pastoral staff like the hired help, but rather that they're an integral part of the team, they doing their role, we doing our role. Because this is what Paul was on about in his letter to the Philippians. They were in this together, partners, shared partakers. He had his thing that he had to get done. They had their thing that they had to get done. And part of what they had to get done was make sure that he had the resources to get his thing done. They were in this together. It was a partnership in ministry. And when it was all said and done, God gets the glory. What also blesses a pastor is when there's an understanding of the pastor's biblical role in the church. When the church understands what the pastor is supposed to do and also what the pastor's not supposed to do, this is a great blessing because it's quite freeing, actually, to the pastor. When the measurement for whether or not the pastor's doing a good job is not what the denomination recommends. It's not what the Constitution says. It's not what the terms of reference of the church suggest. It's what the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. That's where the Bible reminds us that the pastor's role is to prepare God's people for works of service, to build up the body of Christ. The pastor's not there to do the building. Pastor is there to equip and empower the whole body, equipping the saints for ministry, as some translations put it. And when a church actually gets that, when a church puts that into practice, what an enormous and empowering blessing that is to a pastor, and what a healthy relationship results between pastor and church. And the last thing that I'll just say about what blesses a pastor most is when you're in a setting and there are no comparisons. I heard a quote at a conference last fall that said, the quickest way to kill something beautiful is to compare it to something else. Think on that. The quickest way to kill something beautiful is to compare it to something else. When the church doesn't allow comparisons in its midst, that blesses the pastor. When there's no comparisons between today's pastor and a former pastor, or the one at the last church, or the one on TV, or the one on the podcast that you listen to. But instead, when the church looks at the pastor and says, "You're my pastor. This is my church. What do you need?" I don't care what's going on in that lane. I don't care what's going on in that lane. Let's stick to our lane. What do you need and how can I help? I don't care what they're doing. I want to know how I can help you. What a great blessing that is when that happens. It's a shame to admit here openly that in our own convention of churches, we have pastors who have gone from charge to charge, from church to church, and they have left a wake of spiritual damage behind them. And they just move on to the next place and trash that place. And our system doesn't have a good formal means of addressing that. Flip it around, we also have churches that are legendary in their mistreatment of pastors. They're known as the pastor-eating churches. And what happens is the new pastor shows up and you just assume, like the pastor that gets out of bed and assumes conflict, when the new pastor shows up there, you just know, you just assume they're about to get chewed up and spit out. It is only a matter of time. I really don't want to watch it happen. And then it does. And then it does. And then it does. And our system of our polity doesn't allow us a good formal way to address that. So we end up, as pastors, addressing it in informal ways. When they say, "Yeah, we're thinking of calling Dean Proctor." Then we go, "Cool. Here's 6 questions you should ask. Have fun. It's up to you to do what you'll do, but I want to give you some tools to make a good decision here." And that's the informal way that we deal with pastors who trash churches, churches that trash pastors. But I want to be clear when I say this. This is not one of those churches. Hear me. This is not one of those churches. Jim Klukas reminded me that 10 years ago there were 70 applications to stand in this spot. That's, first of all, the reputation that goes ahead of this congregation, as well as an indication of how many churches are emptying themselves of their pastors. So I say this again because I know it to be true. This is not a perfect place. But this is a very, very good place. And on the topic of how this church treats its pastors, nobody can seriously complain when they're standing in my shoes or Pastor Ryan's shoes. And it started from the beginning. 2009, a bunch of people just landed on my new house and painted it for 2 days. That's how we were blessed. Then in 2015, I got this surprise graduation ceremony. The word got out that I hadn't attended my university convocation, so we had one here. I didn't see it coming. I was the dumbest guy in the room that night. I didn't have a clue. That's how this church loves its pastors. When I said I wanted to be more active in supporting youth ministry, the church said, "Do it. It's not in your job description. We didn't expect it, but do it." When Annette and I felt led to a mission opportunity in Nicaragua in 2017, the church said, "Do it. And how can we help? What do you need?" Like the church in Philippi. "What are your needs? Give us an opportunity." And what am I supposed to say about last fall's sabbatical? So many of my colleagues, when we sit around the table, have no idea what it's like to be loved that way by their churches. So don't read anything into this message about discontent or the need for an attitude adjustment. This is about simply knowing what the Word says to do. This is about knowing what it is to be a pastor, what it is to be a congregation. It's about having the boldness to lead and the humility to be led. It's about admitting where we may inadvertently have caused pain and hurt, and then in the name of Jesus, taking that trash out of here and making sure it doesn't happen again. It's for the sake of the body. It's for the sake of our witness. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because I'll say this, a person who is truly called by that beautiful name will never mistreat their flock. Who's truly called will never mistreat their flock. And a flock that truly hears and knows the voice of the shepherd will never mistreat the under-shepherd either.